Well, it's been said that the best indicator of future behavior is past behavior. And if something performs well in the past, then the likelihood of it doing well again in the future is high. And so the best indicator of future behavior is past behavior. Now, Jesus has been teaching in the temple courts since the middle of Matthew chapter 21. So for quite some time, it's been a long day, and he's taught, but he has also admonished, most recently, the Pharisees as well as the scribes, or the teachers of the law. And in chapter 23, he excoriated the Pharisees and the scribes for their hypocrisy and their poor spiritual leadership of Israel. They were frauds and counterfeits. Jesus didn't hold anything back. He gave them both barrels, you know. He told them what he really thought of them. Jesus revealed some righteous indignation against the religious leadership of his day because they were distorting the purpose of God's intentions to their own people. And so Jesus let loose his frustrations. But as Jesus has been in the temple courts for the last three chapters, now finally he kind of shifts his location a little bit. And we read about that in chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. Look what it says there. It says, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. I tell you the truth. Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so this can be a complex passage of scripture if we let it, but don't let it be complicated. Basically, what's happening is the disciples ask Jesus three questions and he gives them three answers. Now, the disciples ask the questions in a certain order, but in Jesus' answer, he corrects the chronological nature of their questions. And so he handles the first question first, the second question last, and the third question secondly, because that's the proper answer chronologically. But don't let that bother you. Basically, Jesus is answering three questions that the disciples asked. And so we'll dig a little deep into the answers to those questions. And so as they discuss the buildings, as they move from the temple complex to the Mount of Olives, their destination was actually Bethany, where they were going to spend the night just a short while from Jerusalem. But let me show you what it looks like here. So there's the Mount of Olives, and just ignore that church there because that didn't exist during the time of Jesus, obviously. And we're not talking about a big land area here. In between where we are, from our perspective, to the Mount of Olives, there is the Kidron Valley, which is really important in prophecy as well. And you look at the Mount of Olives, it's just really not even a mountain. It's really just a hill, you know. And then from the opposite perspective, so now we're going to take the opposite perspective and be on the Mount of Olives and look at the city of Jerusalem. Now we'll be looking westward to Jerusalem. And so there you see the current walls, which of course are different than the walls during Jesus' time. Those walls are built by the Turks in around the 1200s. But we're on the Mount of Olives looking again in the foreground, the Kidron Valley, to where Jesus was, and he was walking toward us with his disciples. And we learn from Mark's account that the disciples that interacted with Jesus on these three questions were Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And they discussed the buildings, and most likely they discussed the temple, and that was Herod's temple. That was the most magnificent of all of the versions of the temple thus far. And they were impressed by those buildings. And in regards to Herod's temple, which during this time was actually under construction, the rabbis, who did not like Herod at all, actually said this about Herod's magnificent temple. They said, he who never saw Herod's edifice has never in his life seen a beautiful building. So that's why they were remarking about the beauty and potential of this magnificent version of the temple. And then Jesus tells them that there will come a day, there will be a time when not one stone is left standing on another stone. In other words, this building, even though it's in the process of being constructed right now, is going to be leveled at some point. And even today in Jerusalem, in fact, the current walls of Jerusalem, you can see markings of Latin and other languages and some of the blocks of the current wall. And that was a typical thing. When a building was knocked down and destroyed by an enemy force, you wouldn't just throw out those beautiful square blocks of stone. You'd reuse them for something else. And so not one stone will be left standing when certain things happen. So the disciples were like, what? What are you talking about, Jesus? And then I think some synapses fired in their brains and they recollected some scripture about about future events regarding the Messiah and the city of Jerusalem. And so these guys, being fairly knowledgeable of scripture, probably thought about Zechariah chapter 14. Because now, finally, it was becoming clear to them that Jesus was who he said he was. He is the Messiah. He is the Christos. He is the Christ. And so Zechariah 14 gives background to the questions that the disciples posed to Jesus. And we learn in Zechariah 14 that Jerusalem will be destroyed in the future, that the Messiah will come and end the present age or the present period of time. And then chapter 14, verse 9 through 11 says that the Messiah establishes his kingdom. And so this was the background to the very legitimate questions that the disciples posed to Jesus. And so they asked him, and in fact, the questions are listed in your sermon notes in the back of the bulletin if you want to follow along. When will the temple be destroyed? Since Jesus said those words, that was the first question. Second question was, when will you come back? That was the second question that Jesus answered last. And the third question is, what are the signs of the end of the age? That's the third question that Jesus answered secondly to them. And so let's go to the first question. When will disaster strike? When will the temple be destroyed? And so they thought about the Zechariah chapter 14. But it's interesting that Matthew, focusing in on Jewish concerns, doesn't answer a question about the end of the Gentile age. And so we have to go to Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse to get the answer to the first question. And so we see in Luke chapter 21, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city, for this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And you and I are living in the times of the Gentiles. We are living in the church age. And sure enough, Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 when, during a Jewish rebellion by the Zealots, was crushed most fiercely by Titus and his Roman legions in AD 70. In fact, this siege of Jerusalem took about 5 months until 1.1 million people were killed by the Roman legions to crush this attempted Jewish rebellion. And about 100,000 more people were taken captive, and many of those captives were sent back to Rome, and many of them participated in the construction of the Colosseum and other Roman buildings that we even see remnants of today. And so this was a prophecy that Jesus made that was actually fulfilled within the time of Scripture. The other two questions have not been fulfilled yet, But we know we're standing on solid ground when Scripture makes prophecies, and then within the pages of Scripture, those prophecies are fulfilled. And then all the other prophecies that still remain unfulfilled, we know that God's promises, as Travis mentioned before, God's promises will most certainly be fulfilled. In fact, all of God's promises, whether they are prophetic or not, will be answered in God's timing. And so Jesus answered that first question most definitively, and that answer or that fulfillment came about. And so the next question is question number three. We're skipping over question number two because Jesus answered this next question, the third question, secondly. He says, when will it be known that this age, this period of time that we are actually currently in, when will it be known that it's over? How do we know? How will one know that the age of the Gentiles is complete? We know that the Jews rejected Jesus and things shifted for a time toward the Gentiles. And so the Jews, the Jewish nation, would no longer be, for a period of time, God's representative people on the face of this planet. That things would shift. In fact, in just a few months, we'll see in Acts chapter 2, the creation of a new entity, an organism known as the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones of God. And it will be composed of both believing Jews as well as believing Gentiles. So for a period of time, a parenthesis, if you will, God will not work through the Jewish nation. God will work through the Gentiles as well as believing Jews. But how do we know when that period of time is over? How do we know when it's finished? And so this was the third question. Jesus answered that next. And so we know certainly that the physical kingdom of God is not here right now. But just to give you the backup, the full view of God's work through the ages, this is the big picture view. Now, as you've seen this many times, I'm hoping that by now it's like imprinted on your brains that you go to sleep at night and you see this, as, you know, and so on. But anyway, so we have the church age. You can see that parentheses there. That's the age of the Gentiles. And the next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. Now, so you say, well, why didn't Jesus say anything about the rapture in at least this in Matthew 24 so far? And the reason is because the church hasn't been established yet. It's still a mystery as far as people are concerned. And so Jesus mentioning the rapture of the church would be totally irrelevant to these Jewish disciples and the Israelite nation, especially to Matthew, because Matthew is the gospel to the Jews, and he's focusing on Jewish concerns. And that's why we had a good jump to Luke before, because Luke is the gospel written to the Greeks. And so therefore, that answer is very relevant to them. But here, get this full view, especially from the 7-year tribulation period and the second coming. And I'm going to show you another picture, but hold the 7-year tribulation and the second coming in your mind. And then we'll go to this one. And there you see the rapture on the left side. And then the 7-year tribulation, 3.5, 3.5. And then finally, the second coming of Jesus Christ, leading to the establishment of the physical kingdom of God upon the face of this planet, the ruling of by King Jesus sitting on David's throne in the temple in Jerusalem. And so here we see the answer to the third question in verses 4-8. How will we know that the period to the left of the rapture, the time of the Gentiles or the church age, is over? How do we know that this period of time is complete and God's moving on to other things? So Jesus answers that question in verses 4-8. Look what he says there. He says, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. And so what Jesus is describing here is the first half of the 7-year tribulation. The second half of the tribulation is called by some the Great Tribulation. So the first 3.5 years, when you start to see things like this happening, person, nation of Israel, when you start seeing these things happening, then you will know that the age of the Gentiles is closed. It is history. It is complete. It's done. And to let Scripture interpret Scripture, we look at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation, basically chapter 6 all the way through chapter 18, is the 7-year tribulation period. And so we look at events from Revelation chapter 6's perspective, from a tribulation standpoint, and we see that the first 6 seal judgments, especially the first 4, correspond to those signs that Jesus gave in the Olivet Discourse. It fits perfectly. And in Revelation chapter 6, we see the beginnings of the judgments of God being poured out upon the face of this planet in the forms of seals being opened up, the trumpet judgments, as well as the bowl judgments being poured out upon the face of this planet, the likes of which have never been seen before. And so there's a perfect match here between what Jesus is saying in verses 4 through 8 and what John has learned in Revelation chapter 6. See, the kingdom won't be present then, but you'll know that the present age will be gone when you see these things. And so the first part of the tribulation, in that time, people will know that they're in a new period of time. They'll know that they are in the tribulation period. So you and I, in terms of application, let's come up for some air right now and look at some application in that we can be sure of future history because of past history. And that's what we see here. We see this phenomenal examples of Scripture revealing future events, and then also the same Scripture seeing the fulfillment of those events. And everybody agrees that the prophecy was made before the fulfillment took place. In some cases, even the most liberal theologian has to admit that. And there are other examples of this as well, of the temple being destroyed is the one we're looking at, and Jerusalem being devastated. That came to pass about 35 to 37 years after this was recorded. But then the prophet Isaiah, he prophesied about a king of Persia named Cyrus, and he gave the man's name and prophesied it 200 years before that man was born. And then we also see another example of that. During the reign of King Jeroboam, God predicted that King Josiah would eventually take his place, and God called it by name in Scripture. Then we also see the crucifixion of Jesus and also the date of his crucifixion being revealed about 500 or 600 years before in the prophet Daniel's work. We saw when the Holy One would be cut off, would be crucified. We also see the permanent destruction of specific ancient Near Eastern cities being prophesied and it actually happening in Scripture. Sodom and Gomorrah are just 2 examples of several others. We also see in Daniel's account the succession of world empires, one after another, being revealed, and sure enough, history unfolded just like Scripture said it would be revealed perfectly. We also see other prophecies that have been made and fulfilled as well. But those are just a few examples that we know that we can trust the reliability and the authority of Scripture. And so the best indicator of future events are past events. If you know that the source is reliable, take heed. And if you have ears, listen. If you have eyes, see. Make certain adjustments to your life, because this stuff is true and it proves itself. So God answers His promises to His people 100% of the time. But then Jesus now answers the final question, which is actually from the disciples' perspective, the second question. And the question is, what are the signs of your return? You see, Jesus answered the questions in proper chronological sequence. So that would be the third point on this chronological sequence. Because Jesus told them that He's going to go away. And Jesus, we need You. Our understanding of who You are has gone from black and white to technicolor. We're starting to see the build out. Our synapses are firing properly now. We're starting to link Old Testament Scripture to You. We're finally getting caught up on who You really are. Jesus, why are You leaving? We need You. Don't go. So when are You returning? Because You already told us You're going to go. When are You coming back, Jesus? And could You tell us also how we'll know it's near? Now, of course, the rapture is different than the second coming. All right. Two different events. The rapture is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. We'll talk more about that in future weeks, but it is an imminent thing. There are no prerequisites that have to happen for the rapture to take place, but the rapture is a different event than the second coming. And here are just, I know the font is really small, sorry, but you can Google this chart yourself. It's not my chart, but it's really good because it tells us differences between the rapture, the next event, to the second coming. That is the event that the disciples were referring to. When are You going to come back and stay? When is Your second advent? How do we know it's about to take place? Can You give us some hints? Can You give us some signs, Jesus? And Jesus answers that question. Look what He says in verses 9 through 14. It says, "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of Me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And so, this is a brief description of the second half of the tribulation, known as the Great Tribulation. And so you see in the chart there, it says 24, 9 through 14. And so you will know that My coming is near, with the arrow going up there, My coming is near when you start to see these events of the Great Tribulation. So that is the thing that the disciples are looking for next. Verse 13 says an interesting thing. If you remember a couple weeks ago, Charlie Bing was here and he talked about the different meanings of being saved. And sometimes being saved means a spiritual salvation. That's the way we oftentimes think of it. But then many times in Scripture, it doesn't mean a physical salvation. It doesn't mean a spiritual salvation. It actually means a physical salvation. And so here is one of those meanings that verse 13 says, "He who stands firm to the end will be saved," I believe physically there. And then verse 14, it says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." What does it mean by the gospel of the kingdom? We know the gospel, that it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and by simple faith in that we can have eternal life. But Jesus says that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached. And that's because it's so close. That's why the 144,000 and Gentiles who are saved during this time, who become evangelists, will be preaching not just the salvation from hell that one has to have in order to go on and trusting in Jesus as your Savior, but also the good news of the kingdom of God. And that's what John the Baptist and Jesus preached when they came on the scene. Because it was very possible for the people of Israel to receive the Messiah, but they rejected the Messiah. So we don't talk today about the gospel of the kingdom. We talk about the gospel of salvation, which is a subset of the gospel of the kingdom. But here, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached because the kingdom is imminent, because the king is near to returning. And so that's why that's mentioned. Then we go to verse 15, and that resets us back to the middle point of the tribulation period. See, it says up there, Matthew 24, 15 through 20. So we go back, and he reiterates it again in a different way about the midpoint of the tribulation period to the end of the great tribulation. Look what it says in verse 15. It says, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains," and et cetera, et cetera. We won't read the rest of this because it's pretty lengthy and we don't have time. But it's one warning after another. It's one more statement after another saying that things are really going to be bad. It's bad during the first half of the tribulation, but things actually get worse. And so when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see that taking place, then you know you're at the midpoint and you got 3.5 more years. What does that mean? Well, there was an abomination of desolation that took place about 170 years before this, where Antiochus Epiphanes, a Syrian, came and conquered Jerusalem and slaughtered a pig on the altar. And now this will be a different abomination of desolation. This will be another desecration of the most holy place in Israel. But let's look now. Matthew makes that reference to Daniel. So let's look at Daniel chapter 9. Just verse 27 will suffice. It says, "He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7, which means one period of 7 years. But in the middle of that 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And the one who causes desolation will place abominations on a wing of the temple until the end that is decreed is poured out on him." So the Antichrist will do something to desecrate the most holy place of Judaism. But then let's allow Scripture to interpret Scripture and to shed more light on what this abomination might be. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. It says there, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness," another term for the Antichrist, "is revealed. The man doomed to destruction. He opposes and exalts himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, and even sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God." So in some ways, this Antichrist will put an image of himself, perhaps a statue or a photograph or some rendering of himself, in the most holy place of Israel. You see, Satan and his demons and those humans that are influenced or under demonic control, they seek not only just to fight against God, they want to replace God. They want all of mankind to worship and follow after them. That's what they want. And this is Exhibit A for that theory. And so, just like when Jesus came the first time, his second coming will be just around the corner. And verse 15 brings us back to the middle point and tells us about the dangers that are lurking, the very poor quality of life. The fear that will be inside the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. This period will be so bad that Jesus, through Matthew, describes the fear and the desperation to get away. Read verses 16 through 26. There are many examples given there. In the tribulation, John, the apostle, reveals that in this period of time, at one point in time, one third of the population will be wiped out. And then on another occasion, one quarter of the population of the earth will be destroyed. But because God is gracious, this time period is capped. It's limited. It is only 3.5 years. It has a termination point. The day will be cut short or limited, Jesus says. Jesus' coming will not be obscure. It will be very obvious. You will know it when you see it, people, whoever is there at the time. Look what it says in verse 26. It says, "So if anyone tells you, there he is, out in the desert, do not go out. Or, here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." His coming will not be obscure. His coming will be obvious. So don't believe the false teachers, of which there are many in this age, as well as in that age, too. His coming will not be obscure, but it will be obvious. It will not be a private thing. It will be very public. He is coming again. He came once. Best indicator of future behavior is past behavior. He came once, and he's coming again. So the principle for us is that we can be sure of Jesus' return because of his promises. His past promises have all been fulfilled perfectly. And so we can be sure of his second coming as well. And all through chapters 24 and 25, all of it discourse, when Jesus was standing on that hill with those disciples, the theme is continually, in various ways, readiness and preparation. And so the compelling question for every one of us who's in this room or who's listening in by, who's in the youth room or listening in by live streaming, the question for me too, as a brother in Christ, is, are we in the process of being prepared? Are we getting ready for things to change? And I'm not prophesying that the rapture is just around the corner. I don't know. And anybody who tells you it is doesn't know what they're talking about. Because the truth of Scripture is also revealed that he will come like a thief in the night. He will not broadcast it. There are no prerequisites that have to take place. It could have happened any time in the last 2,000 years, ever since Jesus ascended. But it will take place. I just don't know when. And you don't either. And no one does, except for the Father, right? So are we prepared? And the reason is because as soon as the rapture does take place, or as soon as we are resurrected, and it's interesting that Leon Kaler, the man whose memorial we had yesterday, he, more than anything else, he wanted to be raptured. He wanted to have that experience. He wanted that ride up, you know. And he's not going to be included in that ride because he's already there. He'll see it from the other side. But we can be sure that the effect will be the same, because while Leon won't be raptured, he will be resurrected. And that is enmeshed in the rapture, that we will also be resurrected. We will receive a glorified body that, like the body of Jesus Christ. But are we prepared for that? And as soon as that takes place, as soon as the rapture takes place, as soon as the 7-year tribulation period begins, you and I will experience something very different than the seal judgments. We will experience the judgment seat of Christ. That's about 1,007 years before non-believers will be judged. You and I will be judged and will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema Seat judgment. And by our appearance there, it's like that's really good news, because that shows that we are saved. It's not a judgment based on as to whether we're saved or not. No, only believers go before the judgment seat of Christ. And that is where we will be evaluated for the work that has been done in this age, in this body. And there, we already have salvation. Everybody graduates. But will you receive highest honors, high honors, or honors? You know, that's still to be determined. And that's the practical application of understanding and hearing prophecy. Are we ready for it? For the next event to take place? For the next series of events that will take place? How do we understand the preparation process? A lot of it is how we view our resources, how we view our time, and our participation in our spiritual development as individual brothers and sisters in Christ. Is it something that is a distant priority, or is it something that is in the forefront, and we will accomplish that mission regardless of the costs and remove all obstacles? We will move toward maturity and discipleship, and everything else will be secondary. And so we can choose to invest most of our resources and our time and our heart into first level blessings. And that's just an example. Those are just a few examples of those first level blessings that God wants us to experience. Things that we'll hear about at the judgment seat of Christ, whether they're present or absent. Most of us, though, are really geared toward, and our default settings are to go after the second level blessings. And they're not sinful. I'm not going all legalistic on you here and it's like, oh, no, don't do any of this. No, we have to invest some time in the maintenance of this life. This life is important. We have to take a balanced approach here, in that we have to put some resources and some time into the development of our education and our careers, taking care of our families, taking care of our houses and cars. We have to do that. Don't be like the Thessalonians who didn't do that. And they just went all, weird on everybody and stopped working and just kind of like contemplated their navels all day, you know. So don't do that. But yet put the bulk of your resources and your heart and your intentionality into the first level blessings. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added unto you. All the other second level blessing stuff, I'll give you what you need. Don't worry about them. Don't pour everything you've got into those second level things. Put most of what you have in the first level. And you know what? When you do that, you will get it. You will get them. It's a guarantee. And you know what? And all these things will be added unto you. You'll get a lot of the second levels too, because they're not bad. In fact, to be honest, they're quite enjoyable, aren't they? They're not bad. But if you put most of your efforts and your heart, your guts, into the second level of blessings, there's no guarantee that you'll even get those. So seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Let's pray together. Father, we devote ourselves to you. Reset us, Lord. Recalibrate us. Help us to make course corrections. We know it won't be perfect in this life, but I pray, Father, that we will shift. We will feel the shift. This world is becoming less and less attractive by the day. Maybe that'll help us make the change to invest in something that is solid and sure and has a perfect track record. Help us, Father, to do the work now necessary. Prepare us now. Make us ready now for when that judgment comes. Thank you for telling us a lot of the details. Thank you for revealing your heart to us. Thank you for the disciples that asked the right questions, and you gave them the right answers. Thank you, Father, for giving us the right Savior too. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the name above all names. Amen.